think I was trying to adjust the earpiece on the microphone when he was making the announcement there would be two more songs. I don't know who used this last. I noticed Jim Ward's a good listener, and maybe it's because he has enormous ears, and I have little ears, and every time I use this after he has, I have to shrink it back down so it will stay on there. So maybe there's some lesson in all of that for me. I need to be a better listener. Perhaps preachers aren't known for listening. They're known for talking, but we would probably do a lot better if we listened more than we spoke. So good to be here this morning. Appreciate the good songs that Tim has led for us and for the good remarks that we have heard at the Lord's Supper and for the prayer that has been offered. It's just a source of strength and encouragement for me, as I know it is for all of you each time that we are together. In the news and notes, you may notice that the topic for today's lesson is announced as repentance, and that is what I had intended to speak about. However, I had some events that transpired yesterday. I didn't have a heart to speak about that this morning, and my mind is entirely on something else, and so I've changed that topic. I hope that doesn't disturb you too much. And there's a little bit of a story to the switch in that. Many of you know that my nephew has come to live with our family for this summer. His name is Dylan Kelly. And what you may not know about Dylan, he's a bit of a daredevil, has been ever since he was a little bitty guy, and he races motocross, and you probably already know where this story is going. Yesterday afternoon, I took him up to a track up in Edmondson County, and he had an accident. He's going to be okay, but he suffered a broken collarbone and a broken scapula, I think it is, the two main bones that hold the shoulder on. So the doctor says basically his arm's just kind of hanging there. So he's probably going to have surgery, most likely at Vanderbilt. We don't know all the details of that for sure yet. But please keep Dylan in your prayers. And also, as a consequence of that, there will not be a high school junior high devotional at our house tonight. We've got other things going on. So sorry to the young people about that this evening. But what I was thinking about as it was called to my attention of what had happened. I didn't see what had happened, but I rushed to the scene, not knowing what I would find. But when I got there, there were already a number of people who I don't know any of them's names, don't know anything about them, but they were already around my nephew trying to help him and tend to him as he was in obviously severe pain. And it began to settle in on me later as I was in the emergency room observing the doctors and the nurses who deal with pain in an emergency room situation, I'm sure, on a daily, hourly basis. But even though they go about it in a very professional way, you can still see that there is compassion in those caregivers, and they are concerned about the comfort of their patients. And so the idea of mercy and showing compassion and mercy has been heavy upon my mind, and it seems to me that that is one of the things that is a offshoot of the gospel message wherever it goes. People are transformed into a more merciful people. The world has not always been characterized by mercy, by the show of compassion for those who are suffering and hurting. In fact, in many places in the world today where there is very little influence of the gospel, people are still remarkably callous toward those who are in pain and who are suffering. I think we see this very clearly historically at things like Jesus on the cross and many of the remarks and comments that are made by some of the passers-by as they reviled him. Rather than having compassion on a person who is dying and who is in extreme pain, they see this as an opportunity to cast insults and to hurl further injury upon a person who is suffering. But where the gospel has gone forth, even people who are not necessarily Christians themselves, but are familiar with the gospel story and know something of God's coming into this world to bear our pain, our sorrows, our suffering, our sins upon himself, and in doing so showing tremendous mercy toward us, it makes an indelible impression upon the human psyche to come into contact with that story. And I believe that it transforms individuals and even cultures into making them a more merciful and compassionate people. As I said before, there are places where that gospel story has not yet penetrated, and we find remarkable instances of a lack of mercy. There are even religions in the world that teach that it is wrong to show compassion and mercy upon those who are suffering because they have bad karma, according to the religion, and they need to suffer for their sins. And so to relieve their suffering would be to involve and intrude oneself in a way that you should not. But the Bible teaches us that mercy is a central virtue, and it is to be demonstrated by Christians in a wide variety of circumstances. So let's talk about that this morning. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, Jesus famously remarks, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." It's a wonderful statement. And Jesus is there telling us that the cost of showing mercy, and often it is very costly for us to become involved enough in a situation to show mercy and help to others, but the cost of doing that, the cost of being merciful, is much less than the cost of withholding mercy. Because when we shut off our heart of compassion and we fail to show mercy to those who are suffering and hurting, what we are doing, Jesus says, is shutting ourselves off from being the recipients of mercy. And I'll tell you, when you think about times in your life that you have needed compassion, that you have needed others to come to your assistance and to your aid, and they have responded and have done so, and you think of the relief that that brings, imagine what it would be to be eternally shut off from such compassion and from such mercy. But Jesus warns us here in a contrary way. We can see the corollary of his beatitude. Those who withhold mercy, to them there shall be no mercy. And so we are encouraged greatly in this beatitude to be a merciful people. And with that in mind, there are three ways that seems that we can extend or show mercy to other people. First of all, we can show mercy to the souls, to the eternal benefit and well-being of other people. Consider those who are in a state separated from Christ, those who don't know the Savior, and think about the needs that they have. Think about the things that are missing in their life that you have in your own, and see if that does not stir up within you a sense of compassion, a sense of desire to reach out and to share Him with people who do not yet know Him. Consider the state of those without Christ. They do not know the knowledge, they do not have a knowledge of God's redeeming love. What does it mean in your life to know, beyond question, that not only that God is, but that God loves you? And how do you know that? You know that God loves you because He sent His only beloved and begotten Son into the world to die for your sins. God loves us, and that is conclusive evidence of not only the fact of His love, but the extent of His love. And to live with the knowledge of that love is an overwhelmingly powerful thing in the life of the believer. But the person who doesn't know Jesus does not know of God's love for him. And that is the beginning place, I think, for evangelism. We have got to impress upon people's minds that there is a Father in heaven who has created them, who gives them life, sustains them, and is desirous of a relationship with them, and that he has made it possible through the gift of His Son, that He loves them, that they are the object of the love of an infinite, supreme Creator. That's a powerful message, and it is ours to share with those if we would have compassion and show mercy on those that don't know the love of God. Those who do not have Christ in their life do not know the power of His saving blood. The shed blood that Jesus poured out on the cross is the means by which our sins are taken away. Throughout the Bible, we learn that God has said the penalty of sin is death, and Jesus has stepped in and died in our place, thereby taking our guilt and our shame upon Himself so that we can be free of it. Again, I ask you the question, what does it mean to you to know that the terrible, reprehensible things that you have said and done in your life have been taken away and are removed as far from you as the east is from the west. From the rising of the sun to its going down, God has separated your sins, your guilt, away from you by virtue of Jesus having taken the burden of your guilt away. That's relief. To be unburdened from the knowledge that the things that would press down upon my conscience, and that I would have to bear that and I would have to answer to that, has been taken away. That's a tremendously powerful thing for us. And yet again, the lost don't know what it is to truly be forgiven. And we have that to share with them. And so if we have compassion, if we have mercy on the souls of others, we want them to know about the power of Jesus' saving blood. Thirdly, they don't know about the hope of eternal life. That God has made it such through His, again, gift of His Son, through His death on the cross, that we can be redeemed to the extent that we can live forever in the presence of this great, beautiful, glorious, loving God. And we need to share that good news with people because we care and have compassion and mercy for the souls of lost men and women. And so we need to do that knowing that the mercy that God has shown to our souls is the chief mercy. And so we should speak and act and pray as if we believe that were true. Let's be a compassionate people, recognizing that the first evidence of compassion and mercy is to share the gospel with those who do not know it. Secondly, we need to have compassion on the physical condition of other people. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, James asks a rhetorical question, it seems. He says, "What does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled,' but you do not give to them the things which are needful of the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So in this discussion of faith and works, James illustrates the point by saying, if we go about saying nice things to people, but we do not embody those words with actual deeds with our hands to relieve their suffering, to relieve their lack, then we are really doing them no good whatsoever. It is the same thing as saying, "I believe in God, but you cannot prove it by anything that you do in your life of serving Him or other people." Talk is cheap, is the expression that we use. And so our words must be followed up with actions to show that we truly do care about others. And very frequently in Scripture, as we see here in the book of James, those actions are shown in doing works of mercy, of bringing relief physically to those who are suffering and in pain, whether it be emotional or physical. It's easy to say, "I'll pray for you." But do we follow that up with actual prayer? And do we go and do things for others to meet their needs? Elsewhere, James says in chapter 1, verse 27, that true religion in God's sight. Well, how does God define the true religion? And how can you distinguish the true religion that God accepts from the false religions that He does not? According to James 1:27, it involves this: to visit widows and orphans in their time of trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so when we see people who are powerless, who are helpless, perhaps who are victimized, perhaps who are in the throes of pain and suffering, do we turn the other way because we just don't want to get involved? It's going to require more of me than I want to give. Or do we, like Jesus, come to the aid of others? Have we learned compassion and mercy from Him? And do we show relief to those who are of greatest need? Consider the Good Samaritan's mercy. Again, in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, I preached from this text a few months back, so we're not going to look at it in depth. But you recall the story of the Good Samaritan was one in which a man was traveling down a treacherous road between Jericho and Jerusalem, which was notorious for bandits and the kind of thing that Jesus describes there actually happening. where this man was beaten up by bandits. He was robbed and left lying there, it says, half dead. So he is in a bad shape. And then there are the two people who come up and they see him there, but they make excuses perhaps of one sort or another, and they pass him by and go on their way. But the third man, a Samaritan, comes along and sees the man suffering, and he stops, he gets off his animal, he binds up the man's wounds, pouring wine and oil upon the wounds, and then he loads the man up on his own animal while he walks, takes him to an inn, pays for the man's hospital stay, and says, I'll come back and take care of any further needs that he has. And so the man became physically, financially, emotionally invested in the life of a stranger who was suffering. But notice the things that this compassion and this mercy shown by the Samaritan did not involve. Mercy was not blaming the wounded man for acting foolishly and being careless. He doesn't come upon him and say, you know, what you need right there is you're about to die in the ditch, is you need a good lecture on how to travel safely. You shouldn't have been out here in the night making this voyage. And so he doesn't see that as compassion. And too often what we do when we see somebody in a rough spot is we think of all the things, the mistakes that they've done, the errors that they've committed that got them there, and we want to give them a good teaching. Now, there are times when people need to be taught. We all need instruction. We all need reproof and correction from time to time. But when someone is half dead in the ditch, what they need is our help, not our lecture. Secondly, this good Samaritan did not track down the robbers and bring them to justice. Once more, I would say there is a place for justice, and we need people who are trying to bring justice into this world. But this is not the time for that. Instead, he helps the man. Thirdly, he didn't begin to protest the government's failure to keep the roads safe. Maybe a place for that, but not now. Rather, the Samaritan went to work on the immediate need right in front of him. And brothers and sisters, we all know that there are immediate needs in front of us every day. And often we meet those needs, and too often we neglect them. Mercy is getting down on our hands and knees, doing whatever we can to restore the dignity and the life of someone whose life has been broken by sin, whether his own or someone else's, or broken by the circumstances of life, wrote Sinclair Ferguson. Thirdly, we must show our mercy not only toward the souls, the eternal souls of men and women, by sharing the gospel, not only by meeting people's physical and emotional needs, but we must also show mercy with regard to forgiving the offenses that others have committed against us. This is an application that needs to be made in every area of life, but especially perhaps in our own homes and families and our relationships with those who are closest to us, because it is there where we often give and receive the most offenses. And so there is need to be compassionate, forgiving, and merciful toward those who we are closest to. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11, the writer says, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense, to be merciful to those who have wronged us." But how do we do that? How do we learn when somebody does us dirty? Somebody behaves in as an expression the young ladies sometimes use, somebody's really catty to you. And maybe even especially when you recognize they meant to do it. Well, how do we show mercy? How do we show compassion? How do we show forgiveness to people who do us wrong and sometimes meant to do it? Well, we do it by remembering that that's exactly, again, what God has done for us. We take what we have received, we take what God has given to us, and we extend it to other people. This is what God calls us to in Christ. There's an English reformer by the name of Thomas Cranmer who became proverbial for his mercy of this particular sort. It was said of him, "Do Cranmer a wrong, and he will be your friend for life." That's a pretty remarkable statement. What about you? Have you known somebody that you say, well, he's a good guy, Just be careful, because if you ever cross him once, he'll never forget it. Are we that kind of a person, or are we the kind of person that you could say to the contrary, like Cranmer was, you do him wrong and you've gained a friend for life? That's contrary to human nature, isn't it? That is not of the devil, that is not of the flesh, that is of Christ, that is of the Spirit. And we have to look earnestly and see how God has treated us when so frequently we have wronged him and meant to do it. And yet he has treated us with such patience, forbearance, and mercy. And we take what we have been given and we extend it to others. Finally, and this is especially for those of us who are sticklers for the rules. And I think, and I have a lot of good things to say about conservative religious types. I consider myself to be one. But we have our faults and our failures as well. And so I think it's particular for people like myself, and perhaps many, if not most of you, we need to understand that though mercy may sometimes serve as a substitute for other things can never serve as a substitute for mercy. I'm going to say that again and then try to explain what I mean. Mercy can sometimes stand in the place of other things, even things maybe that God requires in certain circumstances, but there is never a circumstance in which we can substitute other things for mercy when mercy is called for. Let me see if I can illustrate that. Just using Scripture. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Hosea writes, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Meditate on that a minute. What does that mean? Was it not God who commanded Israel to offer sacrifices? What is Hosea the prophet of God doing coming to Israel and saying, in effect, I don't want any more sacrifices. In fact, other prophets come and say, I wish you would stop it with the sacrifices. Instead, he says, what I'm looking for is mercy. Offer up some mercy and not a bunch of burnt offerings and animals on altars. You see, what was happening is the people were saying, I can substitute the very difficult requirement of being merciful toward those who have sinned, or perhaps those who are suffering and those who are hurting. I can substitute being merciful to them, which is hard, with just going down to the temple and offering a sacrifice, which is relatively easy. God says, no. First and foremost, I want you to be a merciful people. And when you're merciful, then the religious ceremonial duties that you place so much emphasis on will be acceptable and pleasing to me. But you cannot substitute your straight-laced, nice and tidy religious activities and consider that that will take care of the fact that you're an unmerciful, unforgiving, uncompassionate person at heart. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 23, Jesus says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Now, for those of you who aren't in the kitchen very often, anise and mint and cumin were spices. The Pharisees were so meticulous in their outward observance of the laws and requirements of God, and he said to offer him up a tenth of everything, so they would get out the spice rack and they would count seeds. 10 for me, 1 for God. 9 for me, 1 for God, however that works out. 9 for me, 1 for 10%. Got all the spices, everything. I tithe of everything. And Jesus says, yeah, you're doing all these things. You're extremely meticulous in keeping all the rules of the law. And yet he says, woe to you. Expression among the people of that time meant great and terrible judgment is coming upon you. Because while you are very meticulous in all of these things, he says, you have neglected the important things, the weightier things. Even though God did say to give him a tenth of everything. He says, in the balance of it all, that is not as significant a thing. This can be misunderstood, but I am going to just say it. I can't make a caveat to everything. Some of God's laws have greater weight than others. And Jesus says here, specifically, he says, justice, mercy, and faith. Mercy is among the weightier matters of our religion. We love to emphasize the things, again, that can make a limited, that can call upon me to make a limited sacrifice of myself. If I know, okay, God requires 10%, I can do that. I can live on 90%. I can do that. Whew, glad that's done. Now I can get on with doing what I want to do. But then he comes along and says, but show mercy. How much mercy? 10% mercy? No, he says, you be merciful. And that may cost you everything on a certain occasion. Showing compassion. How many hours of the day do I have to be compassionate? As much as is needed. Empty yourself. Give yourself up. Follow the example of Christ. This is a great challenge. In James chapter 2, and in verse 12 and 13, James once more says, so speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So don't, James says, be a stickler for all the rules all the time, under every circumstance, no exceptions, everything totally, always black and white. Now, again, I understand we're living in a world that's constantly trying to blur any distinctions between black and white and make everything gray. I'm not saying that. But James says, look, as you apply the law of God, you do so as understanding it is God's liberating law. This is the purpose of God's law, is to bring liberty, not to enslave people. God didn't bring Israel out of Egypt, where they were in bondage and slavery to Pharaoh, in order to enslave them again. He gave them 10 commandments. But this is a law that liberates. And we need to recognize that this is the goal and purpose of all of God's laws and teaching, is to give liberty to his people. And so, as you apply the law to people, do so recognizing that this is God's law of freedom. And do so showing mercy, because judgment, he says, if you apply the law without mercy, then to the one who does it that way, to him no mercy will be given. Mercy, he concludes, triumphs over judgment. And so we must learn to deal mercifully with one another, with other people who come from difficult and hard circumstances. And understand that we can't always unravel and fix every problem that a person has. And especially when people come to the Lord from various backgrounds and from the world, not knowing Christ, and their lives are a mess. And we need to be patient. We need to show mercy. We need to apply a law that is a law of liberty, a law that liberates and brings freedom. We don't want to add people's burdens. Jesus came to unburden people. And we unburden them from their sins, and we show them, and we love them, and we lead them. And this is the heart that a church must have that truly wants to reach out and evangelize a lost and dying world around us. What does that mean? Just read the Gospels. And watch Jesus as he interacts with people. It's as simple as that. Well, if you're not a Christian this morning, we want to offer you that Jesus who loves sinners. He loves people who have messed up. How much does he love them? I've told you already this morning, he loved them, he loved you, if that's your circumstance, enough to die for your sins, to die in your place, the death stroke that should fall upon you for the things that you've done. He has stepped in and said, I'll die in your place. And he did. So come with faith in him that he did it. And he's taken your guilt away in that. And He'll wash your sins away when you are united with Him in baptism. And you can leave this building this morning knowing with full assurance that you have the love of God, that His compassion is for you, your burden of sin has been taken away, and you're now living under His law that frees. And we'll encourage you in every way we can. If you have a need, we encourage you to come now while we stand and while we sing.
A silver lining that shines in the heavenly land. Look by faith at my friend, trust in His promises grand. Sing and be happy, press on to the goal. Trust Him who leads you, He will keep your soul. Let all be faithful, look to Him and pray. Lift your voice and praise Him in song. Sing and be happy today. Oft we fail to see the rainbow up in heaven's sky. When it seems the fortunes of earth frown and pass us by, there are things we know that are worth more than silver and gold. Look back and trust Him each day, we shall have pleasure untold. Sing and be happy, press on to the goal. Trust Him who leads you, He will keep your soul. Let all be faithful, look to Him and pray. Lift your voice and praise Him in song. Sing and be happy today.
Please be seated.